I think there are several people that haven't been here much, if at all, this week. And the theme of this week of meetings, as you know, is peace possible? And we've been looking into several things over the last few nights. I suppose, if you'd like, because really I've been trying to each night build upon from one point to the next and to the next. And so some of the things that I might say tonight might not be as understandable without some of that information. So I guess they could get copies of the messages, can't they? Is that true? Anybody know? Bobby, they can? Okay. So if you'd like the fellow in the back there, kind of insignificant fellow, but right there. No, it's fine. He's with your brother. So he could get you copies of those either on CD or cassette, either one, I guess, huh? Yeah, probably CD. Okay. But the whole reason that we're asking this question, is there peace possible, is because obviously there's a necessity, there's a need for peace. There's violence, there's war, there's upheaval, there's fightings, there's disagreements in our world, in our nation, in our cities, in our homes, in our families, and even in our own individual lives. It's amazing. You go today and you talk to people, the number of pills that are given to people to help them sleep, to help them relax, to help them rest, because there's just a lack of peace, a lack of restfulness, a lack of tranquility, a lack of calmness in our hearts and lives. We need peace. And I think even you talk to people, if you did a survey of most people and you'd say, what are the greatest needs in the world today? At least one of the top five answers would be a need for peace. Well, we discovered that because we're sinners by our very nature, because we fall short of the standards, the glory of God, is the reason we have no peace. First and foremost is because of our sins, we are so far away from God. We're not just nearby, we're not just almost there. We are as far away from God as can be, well, more farther away than man can begin to imagine. It's an, humanly speaking, it's an infinite distance, a chasm that is unfathomable and unable for us to cross or to cover, that we are never able to come unto God in and of ourselves. It's an impossibility. Try as you will, you can never reach God. Try as you will, you can never reach the standard that God has set. Because God's standard is absolute perfection, absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, absolute sinlessness. That's His standard. And I don't care how good a person you or I might think we are, every one of us knows that we've done wrong things. Every one of us have lied. Every one of us have had mean thoughts, hateful thoughts. Every one of us have been envious or jealous. Every one of us have lusted and desired after things that didn't belong to us or weren't ours to have, we couldn't afford. Every one of us have been disappointed or unsatisfied with what God has given us. Every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, some more than others, some more gross or immoral sins than others, but every one of us is guilty before God. Every one of us. And God doesn't make a difference between, well, this person is a little bit guilty and that person is a whole lot guilty. God says everyone is guilty before Him. Everyone is sinful. Everyone, because they have sinned in the singular, the wages of sin is eternal separation from God. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, I can understand somebody like Adolf Hitler spending eternity separated from God, but I'm not that bad of a person. How can God lump me together with him? Well, because God's standard is perfection. Because God doesn't see sin like we see sin. And what we need to do is get God's perspective. That's what the Bible has been given us for. So we can see things from God's perspective. So we can understand who God is. He cannot allow any sin in His presence because He is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect in every way, shape, and form. And you and I are guilty before Him. We're guilty. And the hardest thing for people to understand, and I've talked to literally hundreds. I'm not hundreds, maybe even thousands, but I know personally I've spoken to hundreds of people. And over again, the excuse I get is, I'm not guilty. I don't deserve to go to hell. I don't deserve to go to the lake of fire. I don't deserve to be separated from God because I'm not that bad. And God is so good and God is so wonderful and God is so loving that He won't send me to hell because I'm not that bad of a person. And they're lying to themselves. They're deceiving themselves. I'm a child of God. I'm born in this world. I'm a child of God. And we saw that last night, that the Word of God says that we're not children of God by nature. No, by nature we are children of disobedience. We are children of wrath. We are children of Satan because we agree with him. And our pride, the same thing that caused him to say, I will be like God, causes us to say, I will not let God tell me what to do. I will not allow God to control my life. I will do what I want to do. A genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is so diametrically opposed to that in his mind, because a genuine believer, in fact, this is one of the evidences of salvation. A genuine believer says, no, I want to do whatever and all that the Lord Jesus Christ asked me to do, because I realize, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I realize that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But the unbeliever, for the first 20 years of my life, who was God to tell me what to do? I was going to live my life any way I wanted to. Well, I wanted his help and I wanted his blessing and I wanted his, you know, when I needed something, I sure wanted him to come along and help me. But I sure wasn't willing to do what he told me to do. And I shared a little bit the other night about all the wickedness and immorality that I was involved in. My own mother on more than one occasion threatened to call the sheriff and have me put into the reform school, the local prison for young boys. She couldn't handle me. When I was 10 years of old, she took a dowel rod, a wooden rod of 3/4 inch in diameter, broke it over my back. She would beat me when I was a child. She didn't spank me. She would beat me, hit me on the head, hit me on the back, hit me wherever she could hit me. She broke that dowel rod over my back, and I picked up the end of it, and I told her, I grabbed it, and I said, listen, let me tell you something. If you ever hit me again, I'll kill you. That's the kind of young man I was. My own mother, my own family were afraid of me. I was angry. I told you the other night that all I ever wanted to do for those first years of my life was get my father, who had abandoned our family, and just beat him to a pulp. That's all I wanted. But one night, I'd heard the gospel. My math teacher was the first one to share the gospel with me. Took me across the street from, we'll save that for Sunday. I'll tell you more about that Sunday. We're going to get back to this other You want to hear the rest of the story, you come back Sunday. Somebody asked me the other night, what happened to the rest of the story? You come back, the rest of the story, if you want to hear it Sunday. Zechariah chapter 3. Second to the last book in the Old Testament. There's, if you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, there's Bibles in the pews there in front of you. Find the Old Testament, the last kind of three-quarters of the way through that book that you have there. You find the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know this is a little bit before that. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. The second to last book in the Old Testament is Zechariah chapter 3. This is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he sees a vision here. A vision that isn't just true about one man, but characterizes every single one of us. And I hope you understand this tonight. We've said it before. If you don't understand you're lost, you can never be saved. If you don't understand that you are undeserving of forgiveness, you can never be forgiven. If you don't understand that you are a sinner, you don't qualify for the redemption, the reconciliation that God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the requirements. The only requirement in order to be saved is realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Christ alone can save me. That's it. How simple. How simple. But simple enough for a child to understand it. Isn't God wonderful? I'm glad you didn't make it too complicated, because I'm not that much of a complicated person. I'm just a pretty simple person. You know? Just tell me the facts. Here it says in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to accuse him. You know, Satan is a great accuser. Satan is a finite being. He can only be at one place at one time. People say, well, Satan, the devil, maybe do it. No, that isn't true. But he has an innumerable number of demons that are everywhere, and they know things that we've done. They're able to take things that I've done in my life and remind me about those things. They tempt me with those things. They're able to do that. And so they report back to Satan, and so he does know about our lives. The most intelligent created being in all of creation was Lucifer. He was the covering angel. But when he decided to rebel against God and he was cast out of heaven, his one great desire was to oppose God in everything, in all of his creation. And the epitome of God's creation is man, made in his own image and likeness. And he was from the beginning the enemy of man, the enemy of God. He was the one that tempted the woman in the garden to eat of that fruit that was forbidden to eat of. And the day that she and her husband Adam ate it, they died. Their relationship, their communion, their fellowship with God was absolutely broken. But now what Satan does is he knows enough about us that he can accuse everyone of us before God. And he can say, look what that person does. Look what that person said. And he accuses and he resists us and he hates us. And here he is accusing and resisting Joshua. And Joshua doesn't say anything. Didn't open his mouth in all of this, but he says in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke ye. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This is exactly what happens. This is a type or a picture of what happens in the life of someone accused of Satan, and rightly so. You know, if these news teams, these crews come out and they knock on someone's door, you know, and a person comes to the door and they've, you know, some kind of investigative reporting, and they've got something they're going to accuse this person of, and it's just horrible. You know, they get them on TV, and you know, if you knew that person was coming, you probably, well, first of all, you wouldn't open your door. But second of all, you at least, you know, kind of put yourself, make yourself up a little bit better, you know, comb your hair and whatever. But it'd be pretty bad to come out there with your hair all a mess and your, you know, nightgown robe on and just everything looking rough. You know, that'd be embarrassing besides the fact of whatever you did wrong. You know, you'd want to put yourself in order, wouldn't you? I mean, how many of us would want to come here, to, even in public, to this public place, all dressed up in, like, first thing in the morning, you know? I mean, we look pretty bad. It's like, you know, you get married and you see your wife for the first time that morning after, you know, the first morning you see her, and it's, you know, it's a different world there, isn't it? Different world. Don't have any makeup on, don't have her hair all done, and it's a surprise to you, maybe. But, you know, we don't like that, do we? We don't like people to see us when we're disorderly. We don't like people to see us if our, you know, if we don't have our hair combed and our teeth brushed and our nice clothes. We like to dress up. We like to be presentable when we have others see us. And yet here is Joshua clothed in filthy, dirty rags. Looks like a hobo. Looks like a person that is living on the street. Doesn't have a home. Doesn't have a place. Wears the same clothes every day of his life. Filthy, dirty, stinky, nasty. That's what he is. And it's not just for someone, family member, or some personal close friend to see, but it's for all to see. And that's how everyone will stand before God the day at the great white throne judgment. Naked before God. Filthy rags. Dirty. Nasty. The sin of their life covering them up. They'll think that they're righteous in God and in their own eyes. They'll think that they've done some good things. But it says in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Do you understand that about yourself? Do you understand that you're the very best you can do? Is as filthy rags as in God's sight. The very best you can do as a sinner is sin. That's the very best you can do is sin. Not the worst you can do, the best you can do is sin. And you're going to think you can come before God with that sin, with those filthy rags, with that dirty garment. And you're going to come before God and you think that you're going to be counted worthy, able to enter in to the presence of God and the glory of all of His majesty and all of the angels and all the blood-bought saints that are there. You think you're worthy of that. You're not. You're not. You don't deserve to go there. Nobody would go down to the White House and would say, "Well, when I'm going to go down to the White House, I'm going to put on the nastiest, dirtiest old rag that I've got. In fact, I'm going to dig some rags out of the garage, that box that I got out there to wipe up the grease, and I'm going to put some of those rags on, and that's what I'm going to wear down to the White House to meet the president and his wife and have a dinner with them and other dignitaries." Would anybody do that? I dare say few of us would even wear what we have on right now if we got such an invitation. And yet we want to stand before God in our filthy rags and we want to say, "I deserve to get in. Because look at how wonderful, look at all the great things that I've done. Look at all the wonderful things that I've done. I've gone to church, not every Sunday, but most of the time. I've read my Bible, I've been baptized, I prayed, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. I helped people, I gave to this cause, I did this." And God's going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." That's what he says. Only those that have been clothed in the righteousness of God. Because you see, he says to Joshua, or he says to those there, take off, take away the filthy rags and clothe him in the garment that I'll give him. Give him that change of clothes, that change of raiment that I alone can give him. God's the only one that can do it. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, really think about it just for a moment. If it depended upon us, if it depended upon me to get into heaven, then there might be some people that wouldn't have the capacity, the ability to get there, right? If I could buy my way into heaven, there might be some people that don't have enough money. If I had to be intelligent enough to get into heaven, there might be some people that aren't smart enough to get there. If I had to be something else, good enough, there'd be some people that wouldn't have any possibility of getting there. And how fair would that be? But like we said last night, God in His wonderful wisdom, He said He has placed everybody in the same place under sin that He might have mercy on all of us. That's wonderful. That's fantastic. Because then it means that you can go to heaven. It means I can go to heaven. It means a person on your left and your right can go to heaven. It means everybody can go and be with God for all eternity. All of us can spend eternity in His presence and behold His glory and rejoice at the great things. Not only that God has done for us, but the Word of God says, mind hath not seen nor ear hath heard all the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. I mean, we haven't even begun to enjoy it yet. We don't even have a clue what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be so wonderful, our finite minds can't even begin to imagine it now. But all of us can go. There's not a person in this room that can't say, I can't get there. I've heard people tell me, you know what, the other extreme, I'm too bad to go to heaven. No, you're not too bad. My mom said to me one time, she said, Mark, you know what your problem is? You think you're good enough to get to heaven. I said, no, Mom, I'm bad enough to get to heaven. Because Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to seek and save the righteous. He came and seek and save the lost, the bad, the guilty before Him. You know, even in our justice system here in America, if someone commits a crime and they admit to it, there's mercy in our justice system. A person that has committed murder in certain states, there's the death penalty. But those states also have a statute that that person will confess to the crime and admit to it. He will spend his life in prison, but he won't get the death penalty. That's the mercy of our human justice system. God is even more merciful because He not only says you're not going to, He doesn't say you're going to spend your life in prison. He says, I'm not going to hold you guilty for anything. I'm going to wash your sin away. I'm going to wipe it clean. I'm going to put it away as far as the east is from the west. I'm never going to remember it again. I'm going to put it in the deepest, darkest ocean and I'll never think about it again. It's done away with. You've been washed clean, whole, perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can do it. That's the only thing that can do it. We're going to go a few more minutes tonight because we kind of got late start. So we might go a few extra minutes tonight. The thing we have to understand is we can't be the ones to bring about this salvation. We are incapable of it. That's what we have to understand. We don't have any part in it whatsoever. I was always taught, Jesus did His part, you've got to do your part. He suffered, now you've got to suffer. He went through these awful things, you've got to go through awful things. That's the only way you get to heaven. After I got saved, I came to my brother and he said that to me. My brother's a priest in the Roman Catholic Church and I said to him, okay, that's what you believe, right? Okay, here's the Bible. Here it is. You show me anywhere in the Scriptures that that's what God says and I'll believe it. I'll come back to the Catholic Church. I've been saved 29 years. He hasn't showed it to me yet. Why? Because it's not there. You know what it says? You know what the difference between me today and 29 years ago? I believe John chapter 19 and verse 30. Well, some brother tell me, what does John 19:30 say? Just tell me. You ought to know this. What do you say there? It is finished. Can Jesus lie? Can he? What can I add to that? If he himself said it is finished, what can I add to it? Because if I try to add to it, you know what I say? Jesus lied. The last words that came out of his mouth were a big, bold, fat lie. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was an idiot. He was a fool. He didn't know what he's talking about because it wasn't finished. I've got to finish it myself. No, I believe it. I didn't for the first 20 years of my life. But I'll tell you what, the last 29, I not only believe it, I know it. It is finished. You know, in our court systems, in our social norms and the public policy that we have, it says if someone commits a crime, they've got to pay the penalty. They've got to make restitution. They've got to make restoration for that crime that they've committed. Isn't that what we say? That's how we work here. And yet we're the ones that offended God. We're the ones that have committed the crime. We're the ones that are guilty before Him. We're the ones that have broken His law and His holy standard. Yet we can't make amends. We can't pay the price. How many lives do we have? One. How many sins have you committed? Thousands. The wages of sin, singular, is death. How many times can I die? One time. That's it. I can sin once and I got to die. Well, people say, well, then, you know, why does God let all the bad things happen in the world? Why does He let death and murder and robbery and rape and all these things happen? Because if God gave us instantaneous justice, there wouldn't be a single person in this room alive. We'd all be dead. Because we're all guilty before God. You see? It's the mercy of God. You better thank God that He doesn't give instantaneous justice and retribution for someone when they committed a crime, because you wouldn't be alive right now. God in His mercy allows us. And some of us are guilty of some of those awful and wicked, immoral crimes. And we look back at our life and say, thank God that He took me out of that gutter, that He took me out of that miry clay, and He set my feet on a solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had mercy on me, a sinner. We're the ones that offended God, and yet we can't do anything about it. We can't ever pay the debt we owe. How many people in here, raise your hand, how many people in here could pay off the debt of the United States government? Anybody can do that? Pretty high debt, isn't it? I don't think anybody can pay it. You know? I don't know. Who's that? No, none of us could pay. I was looking around a little bit thinking maybe somebody. No, none of us could pay. No, who could pay that debt? It's so high even all of us together can't pay it. Right? We'll never pay it off. Never pay it. Collectively, we can't pay it. Collectively, if every single person, if we took all the wonderful, great things, the good things, humanly speaking, that everybody in the history of the world ever did, they couldn't pay for one single sin. You see? They couldn't. Because every one of those things would be stained by sin. And so, the only one that has the ability to bring about restitution, the only one that has the ability to pay the debt, the only one that has the ability to restore things is God Himself. But He's the offended party. He's the one that's been sinned against. He's the one whose law has been broken. But here's a wonderful thing. Turn to Genesis chapter 20. We're going to look at a couple of these. And this is a wonderful truth that's found in God's Word. And there's a couple of examples. Actually, I've got three examples, and we probably, for time's sake, won't go through all three of them. But there's three examples here of the principle that God has set down in His Word. And from man's perspective, it's the offender that makes restitution. God's standard is, God's principle is, it's the offended party that makes restitution. Look at it. Genesis chapter 20. And here's the story. We're going to read from verse 9 through 16. But the story is Abraham had a beautiful wife. Her name was Sarah. And she was his half-sister. They have the same father, different mother. And he told her, when we go someplace, you tell people that you're just my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife because they might want to kill me because you're so beautiful. To have them for yourself, they might want to kill me. So just tell them you're my sister. And it wasn't a big lie, you know. It was just a little white lie, you know. A lie is a lie is a lie. But it's a half-truth, you know. Of course, a half-truth is a half-lie. If I put this glass and I made it half water and half poison, who would drink it, you know? Doesn't matter. Half truth is still a 100% lie. But he told that. You know, that's what he said. And so a man by the name of Abimelech, a king, looked on Sarah and desired her and was going to take her for himself. And God punishes Abimelech and his people. Here's what it says in verse 9. When God spoke to him and shared with him why, Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, verse 9 of chapter 20, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to have been done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we come, say unto me, he is my brother. Now here's the principle. Now look, Abimelech is the offended one. He's the one who Abraham sinned against. And look what it says. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is thee to thee a covering of thy eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. Well, she was reproved because she lied. But look, it was the offended party that was the one that made restitution, not the offender. Why did God set down this principle? The same principle is found in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 27 through 30. Let's just look at that real quick. Chapter 21, and this is where Abimelech's servants took some of the well of water that Abraham had dug. And here we see Abraham doing the same thing. Chapter 21, Genesis, just the next page over, verse 27. It says, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said unto for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. You see, hear it again. Abraham was the offended one. It was his well that had been stolen by Abimelech. And yet he, the offended party, the one who had been sinned against, is the one that makes restitution, the one who restores, and their friendship and their relationship were restored by Abraham. The same truth is found in 1 Kings chapter 9, and we won't go there, but you can write it down, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10 through 14, and there Hiram, king of Tyre, who had done wonderful things helping Solomon with the wood and the materials and the laborers to build the temple for God, when Solomon gave him some cities, they weren't that good. They weren't according to the standard that he thought they would be. And Hiram comes and gives Solomon a present and makes restoration through the giving of that. And so he's the one that made that, brought about that restoration, that reconciliation between him and Solomon, who had sinned against him. Now these examples, they're wonderful examples of the reality that God is the one who forgives. God is the one who makes reconciliation. God is the one who makes restitution. He's the one who is not only able but willing, desirous to do everything necessary to take sinful creatures like you and me and make us fit for heaven. Make us fit for His presence. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses, their sins, unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is an end to hostilities, a bringing about of peace, an end to enmity, an end to hatred and opposition that exists. And what the hatred and opposition, the wickedness and the sinfulness, the enmity against God was all on our part. There was none on His part. He loved us. Let me tell you something right now. God wants you in heaven more than you'll ever want to be there. You understand that? God wants you in heaven more than you'll ever want to be there. Even after you're saved, He still wants you in heaven more than you ever want to be. And you know how I know? Because He did everything necessary to get us there. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much He loved me. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I sure believe it. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand electricity. Don't understand. There's not a scientist in the world that can tell you. They'll argue back and forth. Is it waves or is it particles? They'll argue back and forth all day long, but none of them understand it. How does a human heart work? How does a human brain work? There's not a doctor or scientist that can explain those things to you, but we all believe them, don't we? You don't have to be able to explain something to believe it's true. I can't explain God. I can't explain why He would love a wicked, no good, lousy sinner like Mark Hartley so much that He would send His Son to die in my place. I don't understand it, but I sure believe it. You know why I believe it? Because God said it. That's it. That's it. You say, well, that's awful stupid. That takes an awful lot of faith. That's right. But we exercise faith every day of our life. Every time we drive down the highway, and boy, you tell you what, you drive here in this area, you really got to have faith, don't you? What separates you from the guy coming down the other side of the road? I mean, you're going down a two-lane road, and the only thing that separates you, going 55 miles an hour one way, he's going 55 miles an hour. The only thing that separates you from him is a little painted line down the middle of the road. That's it. How do you know he's going to stay on the other side of that line? Faith. Faith. When you take a pill, you take an aspirin, were you there when that pill was manufactured? Y'all remember a few years ago when they laced Tylenol with arsenic? Remember that? And people died. But people took those pills by faith because they said, I've got this headache and I take this pill and this pill's going to make my headache better. Or whatever you have, high cholesterol, high blood pressure, I'm going to take this pill and it's going to help me. Were you there when that pill was manufactured? What's in that pill? You don't know. But by faith, you believe that what it says on that bottle is what is in that pill. And you believe, you have faith in the doctor that prescribed that pill for you, that this pill is going to help me and make me feel better. You get an operation. You go under. You don't know what's going on while you're asleep. You don't know what's going on while you're in anesthesia, but you trust that doctor by faith. We exercise faith every day, but faith in and of itself doesn't save anybody. I can stand on a railroad track and a train be coming and I can say, I got faith that train's not going to hit me. It's not going to hit me. It's not going to... Is my faith going to save me? No, faith doesn't save anybody. It's the object of the faith that saves. And the object of my faith, my absolute confidence, my absolute trust for forgiveness of sins and eternal life is all centered, all wrapped up, wholly and solely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. That's what's the difference between me now and 29 years ago. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you know why I know? Because God cannot lie and He made me a promise. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I leave this world, I'm going to be in the presence of God. Because He said, here's what He said. The Lord Jesus Christ said, John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, that means truly, truly. That means this is an absolute surety. He didn't have to say it, but He even put that much more emphasis on it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has... Not maybe will have, or possibly could have, or I sure hope he does have, but has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation because he's passed from death to life. That happened to me 29 years ago. And for the last 29 years, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I were to leave this world, the next moment I'd be in heaven. I want to share one more verse with you as we close. You know, it's so wonderful that God was not only able... He was not only willing, but He was desiring, zealous, hungry for saving wicked sinners like you and me. says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, where in all things it behooved him or became him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, God of glory, equal to the Father in everything, seated upon the throne of glory, receiving the praise and the honor and the adoration of the angels, day and night crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He received that from the moment of their creation. He didn't need or deserve or need anything. He was self-sufficient, and yet he came down to earth and he lived a life without any sin, without anything that he ever did that was against the Father's will. And yet he went to the cross. Didn't open his mouth. Took the beating, the spitting, the ripping out of his beard, the nailing of himself to the cross. All of that, not just the physical pain, but the anguish when God the Father laid our sins upon him. And all the wrath and all the condemnation and all of the death and all of the punishment that our sins, the payment that our sins, the justice that our sins cried out to God for. The Lord Jesus Christ took all of that for you and for me. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he cares about you. And why won't you receive him as your Lord and Savior? Why do you want to continue to spit in his face? Why do you want to continue to say, "Well, that's all well and good. I'm glad he did that. That's all nice, lovely. But, you know, there's got to be something more to it. I got to do something. I got to be something. I got to give up something. There's got to be something else to it." No, there's nothing else to it. When a man cried out to Paul one time and he asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a simple answer that he gave him. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The good news of God hasn't changed one iota from that day. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Not just the facts about him. Put all your confidence, all your faith, all your hope, all your trust for salvation in him. Realize you can't save yourself. Cry out to God for mercy. And the guarantee of God's word is he will never reject any of you. The worst sinner that ever lived is already in heaven. And the second worst sinner that ever lived is standing right here in front of you. And if he and I, the Apostle Paul and I, can be saved, anybody can be saved. Cry out to him for mercy tonight. Don't leave this building. Don't walk out the door. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else. If you got a question, you got something you want to, let us help you understand. But don't leave, because you don't know what's going to happen to you when you walk out this door tonight. This might be the last time you ever have the opportunity to hear these words. And you don't want to hear the words. The next words you hear may be these: "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew." I hope no one in this room has to hear those words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much tonight for the great love that was manifested to undeserving sinners like us. I pray that you would help every person in this room to understand how wicked and sinful, how far we fall short of your glory, how much we are enemies because of our sin, how we are not children of yours, but we're children of wrath and of disobedience. We're children of Satan because we follow in his footsteps. We've rebelled against you. We've said we don't want you to have a rule and reign in our lives. We want to live our lives as it pleases us. And that path, that wide path of man's own wicked heart, leads to death and destruction. Oh, Father, have mercy on those dear people that are here tonight that don't know the Lord Jesus. Open their eyes, drop off the scales that blinds them. Open their hearts and let them be receptive to the words that they've heard tonight. And, oh, Father, save them for your glory and honor. We know that you're able to. Encourage our hearts. Bless us, we pray, not because we deserve it, but for the glory and praise of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who we ask all these things through. Amen.